No faith, no justified. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's a pretty blanket statement, isn't it? So we understand the need of faith, but we also see in the Bible the rarity of faith. We see that it's something that is foreign to the natural man. We want to trust ourselves. We want to be self-oriented. And faith is the opposite of that. Faith is dependency. Faith is declaring to God, apart from you, I can do nothing. I am helplessly dependent upon my Father. And that's why it's difficult for us. Today, we're going to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 12, which is right after chapter 11, where we've been quite a bit of the time. And it starts off by talking about a cloud of witnesses. This cloud of witnesses, if you read through chapter 11, we have named various people in the Bible. And I love this because this is God's demonstrating to us, not defining, but demonstrating to us what faith is by showing us the lives of people who by faith did the will of God and how they grew into the faith that God invites us into. We have men and women. We have Sarah and Rahab too, don't forget. It isn't just about the men of faith. It's men and women of faith. So these are what is called a cloud of witnesses. Let's read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want to look at various things in this passage. We'll go deeper into chapter 12 as we go along today. But I want to note right away in verse 1 that there is a race that is set before us. This is not a race that I get to choose. And as we see in the examples of all these men and women of faith, that race that they ran was something that was set before them. It wasn't something that they created. It wasn't something that they determined to do. It was something that God set before them. So we have a race that is set before us. We notice that the race is not a sprint. It is a lifelong marathon. So let's look at this first verse of Hebrews 12. It says, we're compassed with this great cloud of witnesses. We have people who can testify to us what it means to have faith or to trust God. He's saying, we have all these examples. We've listed them here. So since we have this testimony, these witnesses, then why don't we then enter into the same life that they entered into? He's challenging us to run in the same way that they ran. And so he says at the very beginning, he says we need to do two things if we're going to run this race. We need to lay aside every weight. Okay? So there's something called a weight. If you're running in a long race, you don't want to be carrying weight. In fact, people who are runners, they do everything they can to be as light as they possibly can. They've designed shoes that are lighter, clothing that is lighter. The idea of being unencumbered with weight is part of the race that we're in. And secondly, lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us. So I want to focus on that second one today. We know that weights have to do with encumbrances, and just in passing, I'd like to just say that a weight is, I think, biblically, is the cares of this world. The concerns that I really am not called to do anything about. Jesus said this, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's a waste of time. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. He said, don't take any thought about your life. Like things like what you should eat or drink or all these various everyday things. He said, your Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll add those things to you. You don't have to be encumbered with that weight. So these are things that can weigh us down. Unnecessary encumbrances, weights that we carry along with us that hinder the race. I'd like to talk specifically this morning about the sin which does so easily beset us. It says the sin. It doesn't say the sins. It talks about a sin that easily besets us. And if we read this in the context of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it's very clear as he's talking about faith, the opposite of faith would be unbelief. And so I believe that the sin he's talking about is the sin of unbelief. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, God is talking about the Israelites, and he had invited them to enter into his rest. And in verse 17, he says, but who was he grieved with for 40 years? That is God. Was it not those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Well, what was their sin, God? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. They could not enter in to the promise of God because of unbelief. He goes, and in verse 12, it's back in the chapter, but I think it applies then to us. Take heed, brethren, lest any of you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the sin he's talking about there is rooted in unbelief. So I believe that if we look through the scriptures, we'll find that every sin, starting with the sin in the garden, is rooted in unbelief. Very simply, God said to Adam and Eve, he said, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. If you do, you will die. Right? The serpent comes along and he says what? You will not die. You will not surely die. So when the woman and the man took of that fruit, they were declaring by their action that they didn't believe what God had said. Instead, they believed the lie of the serpent. That's clear, isn't it? So as we look throughout the scriptures, we see whatever particular sin that may come into our lives, the root of it is always unbelief. Going to the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not kill. And Jesus rephrased it as hating or even unforgiveness. So what would be the root cause of hatred or unforgiveness, even in the life of a Christian? You are offended by something somebody has done, right? That's how it starts. Or there's something about that person that you don't like. It's offensive to you. They did something. They said something. They acted in a certain way. You know, so you have this animosity that gets into your heart. Well, that is basically declaring that you don't believe God to have the ability to deal in that person's life. And so you hold on to that animosity as though that is something that you could do to set things straight. I am not going to accept that person. That's me acting in the place of God, really. And it's a form of unbelief. Bearing false witness in the Ten Commandments, or we could call it lying, right? I remember one time, one of the most embarrassing things that I ever did, I have to tell it because I know where it came from. I had a lawnmower one time, and we were pretty poor. And I had paid $50 for that lawnmower used, and it quit working. So I took it to the lawnmower repair shop, and I asked the guy, how much would it cost to fix this thing? And he said, $40. And I said, well, that's more than I paid for this old lawnmower. You know, what was I doing? I was lying. Why was I lying? I looked at my limited resources, and I was trying to manipulate in some way getting that lawnmower fixed within my limited resources. Is that not a kind of unbelief? If I was trusting God, I wouldn't have said that. And so, by the way, one of the hardest things I had to do is to go back to that lawnmower repair man and tell him that I'd lied about the cost of the lawnmower. He didn't know what to say. Things like sexual immorality. Somehow we believe that in gratifying our desires that we'll have fulfillment. That is a type of unbelief. We don't believe that the only fulfillment that will really satisfy us is what comes from God. We try to get some fulfillment on our own. Isaiah talks about it, or I think it's Jeremiah, talks about it in carving out cisterns of ourselves. God has living water for us, but we've carved out these cisterns, but they're broken. They don't even hold water. This is our trying to meet our own needs apart from God. He says in verse 2 that we need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and his example is something we want to look at today. It says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus endured terrible things. We all know this, right? So he's saying we need to have that same mindset. He says it's important because, verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. How many of you have ever become weary with the difficulties that we face? I mean, I have. We get weary, don't we? We get over one trial and we go, whew, okay, that's over. And before we even got done sighing over that, another one comes along. Could be little, could be big. But we're constantly faced with adversity. And so sometimes we get weary and we faint in our minds. It is in our minds or in our soul that we are tending to just give up and not struggle in this race. So we're warned not to be weary and not to faint in our minds. What is the solution to not fainting? Well, he tells us in this verse, considering him. It is by considering him. It's by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's by considering him that we can escape this fainting in our mind. Did Jesus endure probably more adversity than we will ever endure in our lifetime? Certainly, right? Would you all agree with that? And Jesus endured this adversity, but he didn't faint in his mind, did he? Why? Because of something that was set before him. There was a joy set before him. There was something at the end that he was running toward. And that thing was what sustained him in every adversity. I think that this is essential if we're to be consistently running the race to the finish without fainting in our mind. Getting our focus on Jesus. In verse 5, it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as to children." What is that, God? "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. For who the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." This is one of my most unfavorite parts of the Bible. God is basically saying, God is going to spank you. That's what scourging is. It's actually a pretty serious spanking, you know. Well, why would God say this to us? He says, look, you are forgetting this. You're forgetting what God has told you. He says, I am going to chasten you. And you want to forget that part. And I understand that. I want to forget that part. But that is a necessary part of the life of faith. If you look at all of these men of faith that we see in the Bible, you see that every one of them endured this scourging or this training of the Lord, this chastening of God. I believe that this process is God's way of ridding us of unbelief. I hope that you'll follow this today. How does God get unbelief out of the human heart? When our natural tendency is unbelief. That is the natural man's tendency, is unbelief. So how does God eradicate that from our lives? We come to him as babies in Christ, right? We carry a lot of the baggage of our lives. The Bible talks about things like renewing of the mind, growing up in Christ, being changed from glory to glory. There's a process that goes on in our lives, and that process is really God bringing us, as he did Abraham, by steps into a life of faith. Or like he did with Job, who got to the point, we don't know much about his previous life, but we know something about it because he said this, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And that was after Job had endured a lot more than I ever have. So we see these examples and we see it best in the life of Christ. I think one of the other great examples is the children of Israel in the wilderness. What was going on for those 40 years? God said, you can't enter because of unbelief, right? So what was God doing for 40 years? Because after 40 years, they did enter, right? So what did God do? He was working to eradicate the unbelief in the people. And since God pictures the whole people in a sense like our lives, it can be a little difficult to see this, but what he did is he got rid of all the unbelievers among the children of Israel. And out of all of the millions of people, approximately at least a million adults that came out of Egypt, only two of them over the age of 20 went into the promised land. And all the rest of them didn't enter because of unbelief, according to the Bible. So what did God do in the wilderness? We could go through story by story, but I want to just go to one story. It's found in Numbers 21, verse 9, if you want to read it later. The people, this is near now the end. This is like maybe just a couple of years before they enter the promised land. And the people are complaining. What are they complaining about? They're complaining about the manna. Now, when you think about that, it's pretty amazing. They had been living in a wilderness. 2 to 3 million people. There was no water there, so God brought water out of a rock. That would be pretty faith-building, wouldn't you think? There was no food. And so God put food on the ground, enough to feed all those people every day for 40 years. And it was nutritious. It had all of the vitamins and minerals that they needed to be healthy. God even did miracles like their shoes didn't wear out. I don't know if you can imagine walking through a wilderness in a desert of sand and so on, rocks and all. How many of your shoes would last for 40 years? Even those really cool, you know, tire tread shoes. I had one of those set one time and I put a lot of miles on those, but they did wear out. These didn't wear out in 40 years. Their clothing didn't wear out in 40 years. There was food on the ground every morning. But in this story, in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, it says that they complained about the food. They said, there's nothing but this manna, and our soul loathes this manna. We're really tired of it. Maybe some of your kids have said that to you about things you put on the table for them. So God sent in serpents, and the serpents bit the people, and they started dying. And then the people said, oh, we're sorry, we've sinned against God. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and God says to him, I want you to make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. And whoever looks on that serpent, after they've been bitten, they won't die. They'll live. I love that story because God is giving us a picture. He has a remedy for our unbelief. What is that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He did that in a picture. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, just before verse 16, you all know about John 3:16, right? He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him will not perish. They have been bitten by the snake. They have sin. They have the poison of sin, and it's killing them. And that's all of us. Isn't that a great picture? We're all complainers. Nancy, yes. Okay, Nancy is saying that her son saw that picture and it changed his life dramatically some years ago. Amen. So God has given us a picture. We have been bitten by the poison of the serpent, sin. And what is God's remedy? He lifts up Christ, and whoever looks on him, as it says here in Hebrews, the author and finisher of our faith. We look on him. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man. He's identifying himself. You know, I used to wonder why a serpent. I would have thought that something more Christ-like would be on the pole. But a serpent, is it not the symbol of Satan and sin? I said, wonder why would, you know, that bothered me. And I was teaching a Bible study one time years ago, and I came to that passage and I said, you know, it's always kind of perplexing me about the serpent. And one of the people in the Bible study that I was supposed to be teaching said, oh, well, that represents Jesus having taken on the sins of the world. And in the sight of God, he was that serpent. And it was a moment for me, understanding that that's what that picture was. So, beloved, we have this beautiful picture. God working to eradicate the unbelief in Israel. And all of those people who are complaining and unbelieving, God allowed them to be bitten, and many of them died. But the people who had exercised just enough faith to look on that serpent on a pole, they wouldn't die. I think it's a wonderful picture for us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So chastening is God's way of eradicating unbelief. We have that all through the scriptures. All the things that happened to Israel, we could go through them one by one, and we would see that it was designed by God to rid them of their unbelief and to build faith in them. That doesn't happen without trials and testing. So what is God's goal in chastening, if we're back to Hebrews chapter 12? God is saying here, if you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you be without this chastening, whereof all, my children that is, all are partakers, right? All the children of God are partakers. Then are you bastards or illegitimate and not sons. So if you're having testings, if you're having chastening in your life, what should you know? You're a child of God. Because if you didn't have that, that would be a sign that you weren't. So that's something to rejoice in right there. But he goes on to say how that we were in our human life, we had fathers that chastened us. I hope you had that kind of a father who was willing to discipline you when you needed it. And we were subject to them. And why then would we not be subject to the Father of spirits, who chastens us not for his pleasure, but for our profit? Look at verse 10. Verily, for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure. That is, our human fathers. I remember Garland Brock's rule for discipline in the home was, don't do anything that bothers me. And that was the basis. So I think that's very accurate. A lot of us are that way. But it says here, he chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I want to just pause on this for a minute. What does it mean to be a partaker of his holiness? What is his holiness? Holiness in the Bible is his separateness. It's his otherness. You know, like it says in Isaiah 55, as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm different than you. I'm not like you. But I want you to be part of my holiness. I want you to be like me. I want you to be separate from what? The world. Come out from among them, he says, and be separate, says the Lord. And I'll be a father to you. I'll receive you. You'll be my sons and daughters. Separateness is essential in the life of the believer, and more so now than ever before. The world all around us is becoming more and more antagonistic toward God. And we have to be willing to be separate, and it's going to be costly. We in America haven't had that costliness very much. but more now than ever before. To be separate means that you will be despised and rejected of men. And that's part of the cost, but God invites us to be partakers of His holiness. But afterwards, we don't like this chasing, but after we have experienced it, it says, for the present, no chastening seems to be joyous. Anybody ever go, wow, God is taking me to the woodshed. I am excited and happy about that. Anybody ever do that? No. No chastening for the present seems joyous, but it's grievous. But afterwards, he says, it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who are exercised by it, or those who experience it. So this chastening is God's way of ridding us of unbelief so that we might be partakers of His holiness. I want us to see some of the problems that are solved by chastening. So this will maybe encourage you, when you have chastening in your life, to see past it to what God is doing, right? Okay, let's look a little further. Verse 12 in Hebrews 12. I hope if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be in here. It says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and feeble knees. What is that a picture of? When your hands are hanging down and you're all weak-kneed, what is that a picture of? It's just discouragement, isn't it?
Yeah.
You ever discouraged? I think we all have times of discouragement, especially when there are persistent problems that don't ever seem to go away. And then we just get weary, we get discouraged. It says, lift up those hangs that hang down in feeble knees. What is the antidote to discouragement? Lifting up the hands. The Bible kind of talks about that. And of course, it's a physical act, but it's really a spiritual act. What does that spiritual act represent? Or what does that physical act represent biblically? Surrender to God. Saying, God, it's got to be You that does this. I'm open. I have. When you open your hands like this and lift them up, you're declaring to God, I have empty hands. I need You to fill me, to fill my empty hands. He goes on to say, there's feeble knees and there's feet that are getting out of the pathway. What does that speak of? It speaks of lameness, spiritual lameness. Inability to run the race, right? If your knees are going out, I guess we could probably tap into some of our brothers over here. Dwight, you've had some knee issues, right?
I know exactly what you're talking about.
How is it for running when your knees go out?
You ever seen a guy run with one leg?
Run with one leg, yeah. It's hard to run the race when your knees are feeble. So he says, rather than letting your feeble knees turn you out of the way, rather than letting your feet turn you out of the way because they're not functional, he says, let it rather be healed. God, through this process, offers us healing for our feebleness spiritually. And that is one thing that we have promised in the Scriptures, is God's healing through adversity, through this time of chastening. Then it says, next in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. What is he talking about here? What is something that can derail us in our lives? I think this is one of the most important things. What is the absence of peace with all men? Is it not divisions? divisiveness. Do you know that Satan's number one objective in your life, in the life of the church, is to sow division among us? That's his way of taking, robbing us of the power of the Holy Spirit. Unity is the environment of the Holy Spirit. We see it all through the book of Acts and all through the scriptures. Every single epistle of the New Testament has an exhortation to unity. That's because it's so important. The enemy wants to create divisions in us. So he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. The solution to division is unity by means of faith. How can you be unified with people who aren't like you, who do and say things you don't like, even though they're believers? How can you be united with them? It takes an exercise of faith, doesn't it? You have to trust in this God who said, I have given you the unity of the Spirit. I want you to accept that by faith. And it says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is believing what God has told us and laying hold of it by faith. And of course, we've already talked about holiness. Verse 15, looking diligently, I want us to mark that looking diligently, come back to it in a moment, lest any man fall from grace, the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Falling from grace, is that possible for believers? He's talking to believers here. He's warning us about the things that can derail us in the race, right? He's talking to us about the sin that so easily besets us. I believe that we can fall from grace. I don't mean that we will lose necessarily our salvation, but we begin to live a life apart from grace. Grace is God's continuous flow into our lives. What happens to a person when they begin to move away from grace? I think, actually, it's a kind of a religiosity. We look at our lives and we say, wow, I failed there. I've persistently failed over here. Therefore, I have got to do something about that myself. And so our tendency is to try to fix things apart from grace. I don't know about you, but I've seen that in my life quite a bit. And God is trying to tell us that grace is a function of a life of faith. That is, we recognize that apart from the grace of God, nothing is going to ever happen. And so our life is a life of looking unto Him. It says, looking diligently, lest anyone fail of the grace of God. Did you catch that? What were we looking diligently at? Well, this passage is all one passage, right? And it's looking unto Jesus. It's considering Him. It's our eyes fixed on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. All of this is connected. So faith is the solution to falling from grace. And the solution is in looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then he talks about a root of bitterness. I think this is one of the most damaging things among the people of God. If you begin to live a life where you're not looking to Jesus, if you begin to live a life where you're not depending upon the grace of God, then the things that have offended you accumulate. The things that have bothered you accumulate. And you begin to become what's called bitter. You begin to become bitter. And that bitterness begins to grow within you. And the Bible calls this a root of bitterness. And when you have a root of bitterness, it affects the people around you. It will affect your family. It will affect your children. It will affect your friends. It will affect people in the church that you're close to. Because that root of bitterness is going to come out and it's going to start to cause a poisoning effect. And it says, because of that root of bitterness, many people are defiled. Well, what's the solution to that? It is the grace of God. It is living in the grace of God. And if I am living in the grace of God, let's see what happens. If I recognize that the only way that God can accept me and love me with all of my flaws and all of my failings is through his grace that is poured out to me on a daily basis. If I recognize that, then I look at my brother over here and I say, I don't like what you did. But compared to what I've done to God, you know, that he poured his grace out on me, what you've done is kind of nothing. I can have grace for you because I'm a recipient of the grace of God. Does this make sense? This is so vital, saints. This is so vital. This living in the grace of God, it will keep us from a root of bitterness. It will keep us from that defiling influence that can run through a whole group of people. Then he goes on, talks about fleshly living in the last part of the passage. Again, all of these things are remedied by looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I want us to just finish up today by considering the life of David. If you were wanting to go somewhere in the Bible where you would find joy and praise and thanksgiving, where would you look? In the Psalms, right? I mean, a lot of times I go to Psalms and I'm reading, I'm going, okay, I'm going to pray this prayer that David is praying in the Psalms because it's so full of praise and thanksgiving to God. And I don't even sometimes have those words, but I borrow the words that David wrote by the Holy Spirit. I think that's legitimate. Yeah. And I give thanks and praise to God. And you know what happens? I get the joy of the Lord. Yeah. Well, David, we look at him and he seems to be a pretty joyful guy. But look at his life. He's out there as a shepherd. He gets attacked by a bear and a lion. That's pretty tough. But the Lord delivers him, right? Then he goes to take food to his brothers. And they accuse him of being kind of a rascal. You just came out here to see the battle. But instead, he's burdened with this whole Philistine giant problem. And nobody else is going to go against this giant in the name of the Lord. So he says, well, I'll do that. That's a pretty strong adversity to face. But he faces it, and God delivers the giant into his hand. So things are starting to look good for David. But then the gals begin to sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul begins to be jealous of David. For the next 12 or 13 years of his life, David is running for his life. And there's a lot of adversity in that time. A lot of adversity. Dwelling in caves and running from here and there. And even when Saul is delivered into his hand, he says, I can't stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. Eventually, he ends up living among the Philistines. And while he's living there, he's got his band now of 600 men. And while they're living there, they decide that they have to go fight with the Philistines, but the Philistines reject them. And while they're gone from their home, the Amalekites come to the city where they're living, and they take all everything. They take their families, their children, their wives, their all of their goods, their flocks, their herds, everything. They take it, and they go. And everybody was so grief-struck. They didn't know what had happened. They didn't know whether they were alive or dead. They said, we should stone David. I would call that a pretty serious trial, wouldn't you? They talked about stoning David. And David encouraged himself in the Lord. He was weeping for his own family. And they want to stone him. So he calls on the Lord, and God delivers him out of that situation. Then eventually he gets to be king, but that wasn't done very easily either. There were all kinds of problems in the kingdom. Of course, there's the issue of Bathsheba. And God, because of that issue with Bathsheba, God allowed him to go through some pretty difficult times. For instance, one of his sons committed a sexual crime against one of his daughters. And then another one of his sons killed that son, murdered him. You know the story of Absalom. Then Absalom eventually is allowed back into the kingdom, but then he mounts a rebellion against his father. David has to flee for his life. And then, in the course of events, his son, who he actually loves, is killed, and he's weeping. Oh, Absalom, my son, would to God I had died for you. David's life was full of sorrow and difficulties. He really never had any. He had brief moments of relief. He wants to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, right? So he gets everybody together. They bring in the ark up, and Uzzah touches it, and he drops dead. And everybody's, oh boy, this is not a good idea. It doesn't end up happening at that time. As his life goes on, there are still more problems. And we see David all through his life, even at the end of his life. One of his sons tries to take the throne that he has given to Solomon. And he has to deal with that problem. So David lived a life of problems. At one point, even something that he didn't do, I'm going to give you this one story, and then we'll get to the end of this time. Saul had killed people that were protected by treaty in Israel. You may remember the story. And so God sent a plague because of Saul's sin. And he told David, he said, I am going to bring judgment because of Saul's sin in killing these people. I don't know how you would feel about that, but that's not, God, haven't I had enough trouble? Could I just have a little time, you know, of peace and safety? And he gave him three choices. One of them was to flee from his enemies for 3 months. But he said, I will take 3 days of God's pestilence upon the people. And in that pestilence, 70,000 people were killed. If you're a leader, to have 70,000 of your people killed, that is painful. Yeah. That had to do with taking of the census that he did later. So David made these mistakes, and God judged him harshly. But here he was, joyful. Now, I think that this is a wonderful lesson for us. If you read through the Psalms, David doesn't try to cover up the times that he's discouraged. He says, why are you so far from the voice of my crying? You know, his discouragement and difficulties are right there in the Psalms, but his victory and his praise to God are also there. And what we see is that God brings joy in the midst of chastening. afterward, it works in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised. Do you want to be free of your unbelief? You want to be able to run a race of faith? You want to be able to endure? Then don't forget the admonition of the Lord. Chastening is part of God's way to free us from our unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we just look to you. We are so prone to act on our own. God, we want you to deliver us from that. We know that that's going to be through difficulties. But in the end, your objective is for us to be partakers of your holiness. I just pray that you would cause us to rejoice in that and welcome it and run with endurance the race that's set before us with our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name.